I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2. We're going to begin this morning by looking at the first 11 or so verses of that text to introduce our lesson. As you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation and add it to those already mentioned for the fact that you're here today, and especially that is the case if you're visiting with us. We thank you for your presence. It is our prayer that you have been encouraged up to this point in time by the worship that we have engaged in, and that likewise you will be encouraged by the material that I present to you this morning. In Romans, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to express his admonitions to the Jews because of ungodliness and sin that was present in their lives. The Jews that he was addressing no doubt agreed with him concerning his stern admonition of the pagans in the preceding chapter, Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul describes in that first chapter a group of individuals who had in their pagan tendencies rejected God. The rejection of God led to all types of idolatry as well as immoralities and ungodliness. And you might note in that first chapter that beginning in verse 28 of the text, as he concluded that section of his discourse, the Apostle Paul said, "Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." It's a very searing condemnation of such ungodliness. But in that was referring to those who no longer retain God in their knowledge, who had been given over to pagan idolatries. The Jew, who he addresses in chapter 2, should not feel himself in any way superior, because the apostle, with an even-handed approach, condemns them for their sin as well. I want you to note what is stated in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." He begins to express that the Jew was no different than the Gentile, and that as a result of the universality of that sin that was present in both instances, God's judgment would be visited equally upon the both of them. I want you to notice in verse 4 and following, we'll read through verse 11 of the text. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Continuing into verse 12, he says, "As many as have sinned without law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." The indication is here that God's judgment is visited upon all men, and that in every single case, God's judgment is just and righteous, in that it is based upon what men have done. God will hold all men accountable. God will not excuse sin in some while judging others. Every man will be judged by God because God is impartial. Notice again the statement in verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God." No partiality with God. I want you to recognize the truthfulness of that as it impacts judgment and as it impacts redemption. God does not play favorites. Now some say, well, what about the Jews? They are the chosen of God. Are they not the favorites of God? My answer is no, they are not. The gospel of Christ is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew had a very important place that, as a nation, the Jews played in the redemption of man. God had chosen them to be the forerunners or the patriarchs of the Christ, and gave them that favored status as a nation in preparation for the coming of the Just One. But in that covenant that has been established, it does not matter if one is a Jew or a Gentile. No individual has a favor above another. We are told there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so with regard to redemption, with regard to God's favor visited upon us, or in regard to condemnation and God's judgment visited upon us, there is no difference in people. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you are a rich man or a poor man, a free man, or one in bondage. In Christ, there is no distinction made. And there are any number of passages which teach the very same thing. In Acts, the 10th chapter, you will remember, and that's the next reference that we have on the board. In Acts chapter 10, as the Apostle Peter was preaching to Cornelius in his household, in the recognition that God had blessed Cornelius, that that God had had visited His Holy Spirit upon them as it had been visited upon the Jews in the beginning, Peter was compelled to say, as he opened his mouth, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." This was something that was very difficult for the Jew to understand in the first century. In fact, led to some of the greatest conflicts in the early church. But it was true. And as the Apostle Peter, you will remember, made his report to the Jews concerning what had happened at the household of Cornelius, in his recounting of all things, convinced them that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And that, of course, is the premise of the text of Romans, the second chapter, that salvation or life comes to all men if they are obedient and if they do righteousness, no matter what their nationality, no matter what their race, no matter their gender. And the same thing is true with regard to condemnation, visited upon those who are ungodly, no matter who they might be. Now, that concept of God's impartiality is a very important one for us to be aware of and for us to discuss, because it impacts the concept of redemption, and it is in actuality an attestation to the fact that God is fair. When we talk about impartial, we're talking about fairness. Is that not what, when we talk about justice in our society, we call for a fair and impartial jury, for example. Those who do not have prejudices that would preclude justice to be visited upon the innocent or judgment upon the ungodly. We need to recognize that that is God. And that there are many individuals today who desire extra favor from God. And in fact, what they do when they express their desire for those things or indicate that they will receive those things is they make God a respecter of persons. They make God partial. They make God to have different standards depending upon the individual. And as such, they turn God into one who is not fair anymore because He deals with people differently. What we need to recognize is that God is impartial and will deal with all men in the same way. And that is important, especially with regard to the redemption of man. There are a number of passages, a number of principles that we're going to use to establish the fact and the truthfulness that there is no partiality with God. The first point that we want to make is that all men are guilty of sin. The universality of sin is a fact. And so as we establish that, and we establish that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as indicated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, or as stated in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, that if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There we find, again, a statement concerning the universality of sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we look at those two passages, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9, that says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We find again the universality of sin. That is, that all sin. There are no exceptions to that. But I want you to notice in the latter part of that, in verse 9 of the text, the statement made that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and, there's that phrase, just, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what we might refer to as a universal statement. That is, all who are God's children, no matter, again, their nationality, or their race, or their economic status, or their gender, in every single instance, individuals who have sinned against God, if they confess that they have sinned against God, will receive the forgiveness of their sins based upon the promise that God has given. That makes God just, and it makes God fair. It is not that at some point in time God will say, well, I'll forgive this particular individual because I have a special affinity for them, but here is another that I have decided arbitrarily that I will reject because for some reason or another, I don't care for them quite as much. God's not that way. Men are. Now, I must confess that those are things that I struggle with, and I dare say that all men do to one extent or another. Fact is, God is impartial in every sense of the term. And as a result of that, as we recognize the universality of sin, it is important that we trust in His impartiality because it has a direct bearing upon whether or not we will have an opportunity for redemption and the hope of eternal life. In that all have sinned, all are in need of salvation. The question is must be asked at that point in time. Since that is the case, will God save all men, or will God make available the means of redemption to each and every one? In order for God to be impartial and God to be just, that of necessity may be or must be so. And so we can state as a truth that all men have access to a common Savior. Because of God's impartiality. Doesn't matter, again, who it is that you are. God desires your salvation and has made a means available to you whereby you can be redeemed. John chapter 3 and verse 16, a text that we are familiar with, as we quote, that God loved the world. Now you'll notice God loved the world. And of course that would have an application again to all men, no matter who they might be. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him, whoever, again, a universal statement, there is no limitation placed upon it. Sometimes the current terms all or whoever or everyone must be understood with some limitation depending upon the context. But when we're talking about the whole world here, that is everyone who is alive, everyone who has lived, everyone who will live, there is no limitation to this. God sent His Son to this earth for the purpose of granting salvation to whoever believes. Whoever believes. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now again, we cannot emphasize this to too great an extent. The redemptive act of Christ's death, whether it be on the part of God who sent Him, or on the part of the Son who willingly came, is something that was given or done for every single individual. That violates a very common tenet of Calvinistic theology. One of the major points with regard to Calvinistic theology, you remember the five-letter acrostic, total depravity, unconditional salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The five letters in the acrostic making the word tulip, which is how it is remembered. The third in that acrostic, the L, has reference to limited atonement. The idea is that God is sovereign and God determines who will be saved and who will not be saved. And in the sense that the Bible very clearly establishes that not all men are saved, it must be because of God's sovereignty that when He sent His Son to the earth to die, He did not send Him to shed His atoning blood for all men. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ was only shed for that limited number that God had predetermined would be saved. And that's the concept of limited atonement. And it is certainly one that is devoid of any justification in Scripture. It is simply not found there. John chapter 3 verse 16 clearly indicates that the whole world is given that gift of God's only begotten Son. 1 Timothy 2 establishes that Jesus, when He gave Himself a ransom for all, not only those who were chosen by God, but all men. All men had that opportunity for redemption. In Matthew chapter 28, in a practical application of this principle, the exhortation was given by our Lord to His disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So here in this, it's the recognition that all men everywhere had the right to hear the gospel of our Lord, because all had that common Savior, that one who died and shed His blood, that any who believe in Him might have redemption, the remission of their sins. And as such, the great commission given to His disciples to go and preach the gospel, as indicated in Mark 16, to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And so as we emphasize the universality of sin and the fact that all men are in need of a Savior, we rejoice in the fact that when God sent His Son, He sent His Son for all men. No partiality with God. God does not care who you are. He does not care how modest your beginnings. He does not care when you live, where you live, who you live with, under what conditions you may be raised. The fact is, He is desirous of all men everywhere to come to repentance and to obtain the salvation of their souls. And He sent His Son to die on the cross for everyone. He shed His blood for all men. And so we emphasize again that all men are guilty of sin, but all men have access to a common Savior. The third point that we want to make along these lines is that the invitation that is extended has not changed, nor is it different depending upon the group of people that is being addressed. The invitation is the same to each and every one. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30, the tender words of our Lord, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My burden," or yoke, "is easy and My burden is light." Such a wonderful expression of that desire that Jesus had for the salvation of man, to come to Him. That invitation is extended to all. And by the way, there is again a practical application in this as we recognize as Christians the responsibility that we have to share the gospel to others. It is not our place to seek to pre-select and to filter out so that we might address the gospel to only those that we consider as being appropriate recipients of its message. It's not a good thing to do that. You know, there is an illustration that we could use with regard to the internet in our day and time. You've ever heard the phrase "Google something"? You'll know what I'm talking about. The internet is a vast repository of information, and what you do when you go to the Google website, which is a search engine, is you type in various keywords that will help you to find what you're looking for. And a lot of people, that's what they'll do. They'll type in a little phrase or type in a keyword, and that will allow them to bring up a wealth of information. But sometimes that information can just be too great. You type in just a single word, say bicycle, because you're interested in bicycles, and you get just millions upon millions upon millions of websites about bicycles. It's an amazing thing to look at how many responses you may receive. But if you have enough information to filter it, to make it more specific, then you'll get less results and results that are more attuned to that search. And so if you talk about a particular brand of bicycle, or perhaps you're interested only in antique bicycles, or bicycles with big wheels, or bicycles that are miniature bicycles, or maybe you're just talking about unicycles or tricycles, or whatever type, and then you can begin to narrow the search, and that's called filtering. And I think Unfortunately, that sometimes that's what brethren seek to do. We see the great unwashed out in the world, and we may even think of them in that way. An awful lot of people out there that have not responded to the gospel of our Lord, perhaps have not heard the gospel preached, and we look at them and we think to ourselves, well, we need to go and share the gospel with them, but you know, there are an awful lot of them that aren't interested in hearing it because of their political leaning, because of their cultural upbringing, because of their personal appearance, or some other thing, and we begin to filter. We're going to try to decide who it is that is worthy of the preaching of the gospel, and as such, that way, perhaps we can be a little bit more effective in the preaching. We can convert a larger percentage of those that we share the gospel with. We're not trying to Google the world, brethren. We're trying to save them. And it does not matter who it is. The broad spectrum of mankind is given the same invitation by God to come to Him. And so I think it's important that we make some application such as this, that our part is not to determine who it is that we're to preach to. Preach it to all. Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. They'll filter themselves. But the invitation is extended to all men. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter in verse 17, again, a tender invitation extended. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That is the invitation that is extended to all men. Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 37 said that all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Such a wonderful promise. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're here today, it doesn't matter, again, what your standing might be. It doesn't matter what kind of life that you have lived up to this point in time. There is that trust and the assurance that if you will come to Jesus today, that He will not cast you out. He will take you in. He will accept you, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done. You remember the example of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, who was the chief persecutor of Christians early on in the history of the church. In our Bible study next Sunday morning, we're going to begin talking about Saul of Tarsus and how he wreaked havoc upon the disciples of the Lord, how he persecuted those of the way. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it indicates that he was zealous above all his contemporaries in his desire to persecute those who are Christians. And yet, despite the insolent man that he was, as he did it ignorantly in unbelief, God chose him. And God had that gospel preached to him and gave him the opportunity that if he would come to him, which he did, he would not be cast out. And Saul would not be cast out. It can comfortably be said that there is not a single one of us who are here that God will reject if we will come to Him. And so that invitation is extended to all men universally. But as we continue on in regard to these things, the next point that we'll make is that all men are subject to the same terms of pardon for sin. That is, that while the invitation is extended to all men, it is not the case that all men will be saved. That is, that God has established or determined what each man must do in order to be saved. Now, there is an important point to be made in this, and we've actually been touching upon this somewhat in our Wednesday evening Bible classes as we've been discussing those 13 questions. Because there are individuals today who will seek to make exceptions. And you talk to them about what the Bible requires, those terms of salvation, which, as you look in the New Testament again and again and again, in every example of conversion are exactly the same. When you find the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when you talk about Cornelius and his household, when you talk about the eunuch, when you talk about the Philippian jailer and others, every single example of conversion that you find in the New Testament, you find individuals doing exactly the same thing. Heeding the same commands, obeying the same requirements, the terms of pardon. Everyone doing it exactly the same way, and yet people today say, well, what about, or what if, or why can't? And they begin coming up with all of these so-called exceptions, or these hypothetical scenarios that might arise so that a particular individual could be shown partiality by God. You see, everybody else has to do it this way, but I don't have to do it. God is going to allow me to get to heaven without heeding those things, without obeying those things, because I am different. You see that that makes God unfair. It makes God a respecter of persons. It makes God a partial God. And brethren, He's not. He's impartial. And we need to understand and recognize that the terms of pardon has been established once and for all and applies to all men everywhere. Sin is universal. The promise given as Jesus came to this earth and died for us has been given to all men, but every man is required to do exactly the same thing. In Acts the second chapter, in verse 38, when the Jews asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered them and said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now what the Jews were required to do there on that occasion is the same thing that God requires of you and I. You have individuals who heard the gospel preached, and as they believed that message, they asked, "What must we do?" Have individuals who believe and they're called to repent and be baptized. It was required then, it is required now in order for an individual to receive the remission of sins. Again, it's a very simple thing. Notice again the clarity of the statement. They said, "What must we do?" And Peter's answer, "Repent and be baptized." That's what they must do. In order to obtain what? What were they desirous of? They were desirous of having that guilt of sin, that they were responsible for the death of the Savior, to be taken from them. And He said, "You must repent and be baptized to receive the remission of your sins." Those are the terms of pardon that are given by God. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, you'll remember the statement made that these times of ignorance God overlooked, but the Apostle Paul said, "Now He commands all men everywhere to repent." You cannot obtain salvation unless you repent. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, the statement is made by the Apostle Paul that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. You notice again that same statement concerning God's impartiality? It does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. That same Lord is over all. That same God is establishing what is necessary for an individual to be saved. In the statement made, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now we need to make sure that we define what calling on the name of the Lord means. It's not saying, "Lord, Lord, save me." That's what the Jews indicated. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It is he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." We need to understand and recognize the responsibility that we have, as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost, to repent of our sins. Unless an individual is willing to repent, Jesus said, you will perish. We need to recognize the necessity of confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That same confession that Peter made in Caesarea Philippi. The same confession that was made by the Ethiopian eunuch, as recorded in Acts the 8th chapter. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans the 10th chapter, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Every individual who is unwilling to confess Jesus before the Father in heaven will not receive the confession of the Son to the Father with regard to Him. We need to recognize the importance and the necessity of these things. And the Bible very clearly reveals time and time again that the penitent believer who is willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God must be baptized to have his sins washed away. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 16. Romans chapter 6, the first few verses there. Galatians the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter. All those passages teach exactly the same thing. And that is that there is a figure, an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that baptism is the response of that good conscience. Here are the conditions, the terms of pardon. They are the same for all men, and no one has the right to say they don't apply to me. You have to understand that God is impartial. And if you expect God to make an exception for you, that God would send to hell thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people because they were unwilling to respond to the gospel call. Unwilling to do what was required. To repent and be baptized. And yet, for some reason, You are special in some way, you're different in some way, that while God will condemn all of them, God is going to make an exception for you and save you despite your disobedience. You're mistaken. Because that would make God unfair. God is fair. And God is impartial. And the same terms of pardon are given to all men. There is no partiality with God. That invitation, again, is extended to all men, and it is certainly something that we desire to extend to you at this particular time. Consider again His impartiality, but do not think of God, because He is impartial, as that He is uncaring. And I think that perhaps sometimes that's what people think. Because they look at circumstances, look at situations. What about someone who dies on the steps of the baptistry? What about someone who has a heart attack on the way to hear the gospel preached? What about this individual? What about those individuals who are overseas and may have never heard the gospel? I want you to understand something. This beneficent God that exists in heaven is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And as such, He has established universal principles to allow every single opportunity, or excuse me, every single person, the opportunity to respond to the invitation that He gives. The Bible and the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, is available to all men. There are many missionaries and individuals who proclaim it. It is translated into just about every single language upon earth. There are opportunities for all men to read the power of that gospel and come to salvation. We certainly need to do our part in sharing it, as we alluded to earlier. But that same God in heaven, who is impartial, is the just and caring God, who is desirous for the salvation of all men. And as such, He sent His Son, and His Son died on the cross for all men. Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of those in America who would turn to Him, or those in certain few Judeo-Christian countries, and using it in an accommodated sense, that have perhaps based their laws and their democracies or their way of life upon those ethics. No. No, He died for all men. Jesus Christ, not an American. I think sometimes we think that we've got that right to appeal to Him as one of us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He loves every man and is desirous for the salvation of every man. And if you're here, He desires your salvation. But understand this, He is a fair God. He has given you everything that you need. And all that is left is for you to come to terms with His requirements, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We hope and pray that you'll take the opportunity that is afforded you today to make that effort and to take those steps. We don't know the hearts of any who are here. It may be that it is time for some to respond to that invitation call. If that is the case, we give you that opportunity to make your life right with God today and come to redemption. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss, that invitation can be extended to you to the betterment of your soul, then we certainly want to pray for you. We want to encourage you in any way we can. The invitation is extended. The impartial God is desirous of your salvation. And if you will come, you will by no means be cast out. If we can assist you in any way, we offer that invitation at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?